God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is the 19th day of April, 2006, and you are listening to our Wednesday evening broadcast. Tonight, we continue our missions conference, and preaching is Tim Downs, our missionary to the Ivory Coast. If you are willing to do anything, anywhere, at any time, then God can use you. The primary scripture reference for tonight is Matthew chapter 16 and Isaiah chapter 6. Special music is presented by Brenda Waterloo. The entire congregation of Central Baptist Church joins me in saying to you, wherever you are at in the world listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, and so do we. Thank you for listening.
Pastor, I brought you a little gift from West Africa. I love to tell the pastor what to do, you know.
Amen.
So just stay here, will you? But this is an Akan gold weight. It's not gold, by the way. I know. You're going to pay for your trip to Bulgaria.
Yeah, done.
But what this is for, it's used to weigh gold. Gold plays a huge role in the life in West Africa, and particularly among the Akan people. And for us, what it represents is that what you do for us is more valuable than gold. And we appreciate that
Lord
very much.
We can appreciate it. Amen.
You want to have a question? Anything that you'd like to ask about anything you saw? The pastor mentioned what the war is about, and I will explain that. It's kind of a complicated thing, but let me just put it in a nutshell. The first president of Cote d'Ivoire was president from independence in 1960 until he died in 1993. So that kind of sets the stage. When he died, there was a little tussle over who should be his successor. You know, we don't have a vice president, we have a prime minister, and we have a president of the legislature. Well, the prime minister ended up being ousted and went into exile. When we had elections then in 95, he was going to run. The other guy changed the constitution and excluded him. Not only then did you have to be born in Cote d'Ivoire, your parents had to be born in Cote d'Ivoire to be Ivorian. And so he couldn't run. In 99, there was a coup, overthrew the guy that had changed the constitution. And this general is saying, look, I'm not here to be president, I'm just here to sweep up. I just want to clean things up, and then we'll have elections. Well, the closer we got to elections in 2000, he's saying, man, there are just no good candidates. Oh, man, I'm going to have to run. So he took off his khaki, and he put on a suit, and became candidate for president. Well, he was losing. Again, they excluded the prime minister. And so this guy, his name is Ouattara, was excluded for the second time. At that point, the people in the north were really, really getting frustrated. And really what this is about is the people in the north feel like the south discriminates against them, which they do, and they just had enough. And so the guy who became president was an unusual situation. The general was losing the election, so he sent guys around to pick up the ballot boxes. And when that happened, the opponent got on the radio and said, let's take to the streets. And I'm telling you, hundreds of thousands of people ran into the streets, and the military just laid down their arms and said, look, I'm not going to shoot my own people. And so that's how he became president. So there was a little question about the validity of the election. And this was a coup attempt. It started September 19th, 2002. We woke up. My son came in about 5 o'clock in the morning and said, hey, we're hearing some gunfire. You know, Jim called. He said he's hearing gunfire. And you know, I said, well, it's Africa, stuff happens. And I just rolled over and went back to sleep. And about, that was 5 o'clock. About 6 o'clock, I got up, and sure enough, there was a lot of gunfire and heavy artillery fire. And I don't know if you're familiar with the warden system, but every embassy has wardens in the community, and I was the warden in our town who handles the communication from the embassy to the American community and vice versa. And so I'm doing some calls and finding out what was going on. And sure enough, there was a coup attempt. It failed, but our town fell to the rebels and became the rebel capital, and is still the rebel capital today. We live about 4 hours north of the coast in what was the second most important city in the country. It was about 750,000 people, something like that. Now, don't get mistaken. I mean, you think of 750,000 people, that's like twice as big as Wichita, you know? I mean, but your downtown is way bigger than our downtown was. You know, it's not that kind of thing. Anyway, that's in a nutshell where we are. And we thought, you know, it's going to last a few days. It's been 3.5 years now and no end in sight. So we've had to completely alter what we're doing. Anyone? Question? I have trouble looking at three. It's my bifocals. They won't let me do that. But yes? Absolutely. It happens that almost everyone in the north is Muslim. And, you know, and so it kind of looks like that's the issue, but it's not. It's completely ethnic. It just happens that they're Muslim. But they did change the atmosphere of our town, because everyone that could evacuate did. And so just about all the people that were left were Muslim. And it changed everything. But they're all, we call it folk Islam. It's a mixture of their traditional religions and Islam. And so, you know, they're still going to the witch doctors and practicing all their magic and everything. And the first time we went back into Bouaké was with a French military escort, and I was just going in to pull the hard drives out of our computers and get Barbara's KitchenAid. You know, you got to have the essentials. And, you know, and so, you know, we got there, and we were quite surprised at how dark it had become spiritually. You know, the guys all have leopard's claws hanging off their arms, and they're wearing amulets and chicken's feet hanging over their beds, and they're drinking blood, and it just is just nasty. And it was never like that before. But they're warriors, and they're all at war, and they think that they can take a potion that will keep them, make them impermeable to bullets. And I was sitting at lunch with one of the retired military guys in a village we're working in, And we're at lunch, and he said, oh, yeah, you know, that thing about the bullets not being able to penetrate you. And I'm thinking, oh, finally, an enlightened person. He knows that can't be. He said, well, no, it doesn't work. Well, I'm like, of course it doesn't work, because your bullets are all coated with copper. It only works against lead. Oh, well, yeah, of course. Yes? Yes, well, we speak French all the time. There are 65 languages and no dominant language. And so we've always used French every place we went. We made a decision to do that because in our town, for example, all of the different ethnic groups are represented in that city. And if you win a Muslim and you're using Baoli, for example, which is the biggest language group in church, when they come, they're never coming back because they just are uncomfortable. If you're speaking French, it's kind of neutral. And so we just decided to do that. With the exception of that village, there was the guy playing the oil filters, you know. I don't know if you realize those were oil filters, but he's blind, by the way. He's playing those oil filters. That village is almost exclusively Baoli. And that's the one place that I preach with an interpreter. Every place else, we just use French. And I was telling someone at dinner, you know, I'll tell a joke, 95% of the people laugh the first time I threw in French, and then they repeat it in Baoli, and a few more people laugh, you know. But it's kind of funny. Yes? If they're Muslim, generally they're put out of the family, at least temporarily. Fortunately, in Africa, family is very, very important, more important than about anything else. And so after a few months, they can generally go back and say, look, I was not trying to embarrass you. You know, I don't want to shame the family in any way, but I believe that I have found truth and I have to respond to truth. You know, I want you to forgive me if I've hurt you, but I have to do this. And they'll usually let them come back. In our most recent prayer letter, I told a story of a lady that got saved like that. She grew up in a Muslim family. Her dad was a big, rich Muslim and a very powerful man. When she got saved, he was devastated because she was like his favorite child. And that sounds funny to us, but in Africa, it's a very common thing to have a number one child. And she was his favorite. And he offered her everything. He said, I'll build you your own house. You don't have to have any family living with you. You can have your own house if you just won't do this. And she just said, you know, I have to do this. I've found truth. And they've had almost no contact since. He didn't come to her wedding. She's a pastor's wife today, by the way. You know, I mean, just God is great. Sorry, I heard some. I forgot there were people up there. Yeah. Oh, no, it's real. Has nothing to do with that. Has to do with there is no law. His question was the threats. Let me just tell you a little story, okay, if I can, in a nutshell. My nutshells are pretty big, I know. And I'm sorry. I don't know how to do this other than, like, give you the whole picture. But the time we got to go back, the first time, was one day to pull the hard drives, get the KitchenAid, you know. That was the first time I saw my car. You saw in the video that they had taken our 4x4. Well, I'd heard that through the grapevine, but I hadn't been back to see it. So we're pulling in town with the French escort, and we pass by my car. I'm like, oh. So we get to the house, you know, everything seems okay. And I said, well, you know, who's this guy I have to see to get my pass to move around town? Oh, that's Konate. Konate, that sounds familiar. Oh, yeah, he's the guy that has your car. Oh, good. So I go up there, you know, and it's strange. There was like 50, 60 guys standing around with AK-47s and blackjacks and machetes and, you know, and they're looking really mean. And I'm waiting for my turn to go see Konate. Here's my car sitting here and a guy sitting in it and the back end's all full of rocket-propelled grenades and assault rifles and stuff. You know, there's a few holes in it, bullet holes in it. And you guys pay money for the decals to make them look like that, don't you? And I thought I was going to raise money for a new vehicle by the bullet hole, but there weren't quite that many bullet holes in them. Anyway, Konate's office is a corrugated tin lean-to, no walls, just this roof on the side of a block building. And the door into his office are two wrecked taxis. Now, our taxis are orange. And so they're sitting on blocks, and there's two soldiers sitting on top of the taxis working the doors, and that's the door into Konate's office. So you go in there, and he's sitting behind this big, beautiful hardwood desk and a high-back leather chair, and he's got a table hooked up with a computer on it, hooked up to the internet. You know, they're looking for themselves in the news all the time and see if they got in the papers. And so I'm waiting my turn. I finally get in there, and I'm standing there like a little boy in front of the principal, you know, and he starts yelling at me. Oh, you French, you're all cowards. You know, everything's fine here, et cetera. And, you know, I'm kind of like looking around like, yeah, it looks fine to me, you know. Finally, there's this little lull. Now, Konate is the kind of guy, he just talks. People don't respond. Even I didn't know this at the time, but after a while I realized people wait till he's asked the question three or four times before they ever actually offer an answer, because they don't know if this is rhetorical or am I really supposed to answer here. He's just that way. He's a monster. And so I'm just saying, well, I'm not French. I'm American. I'm a pastor. You know, I live here. And he's still railing on me a little bit. And pretty soon there's another lull. And I said, you know, it's my car you're driving. And everyone standing there got this look on their face like, he's a dead man. You know? And I kind of thought, maybe I shouldn't have said that just yet, you know? But, you know, pretty soon then he says, oh, yeah, he says, this is his car. This car belongs to MPCI. That's their political party, the Patriotic Movement of Cote d'Ivoire. All rebels are patriots, you know. And so, you know, and I'd been kind of giving him this spiel like, hey, we're Americans. We're for the fight for liberty. We understand this. You know, I'm playing every card I have. And so he says, they said this is his car. He said this is his car. And I said, well, it's either borrowed or it's stolen. And you guys aren't thieves, so it must be borrowed. Oh, well, yeah, you know, when it's all over, we'll give your car back. I said, you know, I just rebuilt the engine in this thing. I'm babying it. Please, please take good care of it. Here, take this money and make sure you change the oil regularly. People are looking at me like, are you crazy? He stole your car and you're giving him money? And at the time, it just seemed like the thing to do, you know, and to establish ownership for it, you know, and put him under a kind of a moral obligation to me, if there's such a thing in their vocabulary. And I left. You know, he gave my pass, no problem. And sometimes people, no kidding, they wait days for his signature. So I left. We were just there that one day. We got our hard drives and the KitchenAid and, you know, everything we could get in our car. I wasn't going to miss the French military escort leaving. So I got in that caravan and we left, and thinking, oh, you know, that wasn't too bad. We'll be back in a couple of weeks. Well, things flared up in Abidjan, and we ended up evacuating again from Abidjan. This I know you all know right where these places are. But it was actually more like 6 or 8 weeks before I was able to go back. This next time I went in was with three other missionary men. They were going in to sell off their affairs and leave for good. And I was going home. This time we pull in. My car's sitting there, sure enough. Get to the house. This time, it's not the same scenario. A guy had just been there to rob it. Came with three 15-ton trucks. Planned to load them up and leave with our household to fix all of it. But because of this scenario with the car, one of the other rebels came and intervened, a guy named Kone. I know Konate, Kone, that's like Bill and Jim, okay? These are common names, real common names. And so Kone comes down and intervenes. He said, oh, this is a good guy. You don't want to do this. He's a pastor. He's an American. And he's sympathetic to our cause. The chef is driving his car. He gave him money. Man, if you do this, the chef is really going to be unhappy. And so after an hour and a half of that, he finally persuaded him to leave. They had a few things in the car already, in the vehicles already, but not much, really. And I mean, we're Americans. You're like, go in your house and see if you can notice if anything's missing. I mean, you know, we have a lot of stuff. And we've been accumulating this stuff for 10 years. I don't know. Like, so if Barbara's stuff's missing, who knows? I know my stuff's missing. You know, I'm looking, well, where's my toolbox, you know? And anyway, so while they're trying to rob it, they find my other car. I have a little Suzuki Jeep. I had a 1983 Suzuki Jeep. So you can just imagine. There were no such thing as Suzukis in America in 1983. So they try to get it out of there. They couldn't get it started, couldn't get it tucked, it pulled out of the back. And Konate found out about this. And he said, look, to the guy who works for us, now that they know that car is there, they're going to come back and get it. So you might as well give it to me for security. I'm like, that doesn't sound like a solution to me. You know, I've already been through this security thing once. So I get there, find out they just robbed the house, and my other car is gone. So I go up to Konate, and this time when I go to get my pass, everyone's, oh, the pastor's here. I'm like, man, they remember me. Like, I don't know how many white people have been through, but anyway, you know, I didn't have to wait to go through the orange doors. They just threw them open, and I walk in, and one of the guys jumps up, and I sit down in a leather side chair next to Konate's desk. Pastor, how you been? Oh, they robbed your house. We're so sorry. You know, and I'm thinking, man, I joined the rebellion. I guess maybe I'm chaplain. I mean, you know, I don't know. And so, you know, he said, man, you really have a great house. I'm like, oh, good, you've been in my house. I don't know if I like that. But and so anyway, I could tell this is going pretty well. And I said, you know, real bold, I said, you know, I've got to have a car. Well, of course you do. I'm thinking, man, maybe the other one's no good. Maybe they're going to give me the good one. No, they gave me the Suzuki back. You know, I thought they were going to run me around. But the next day I got it back full of gas. Gas, because of the war, was $8 a gallon, if you could find it. I had to buy it out of a barrel off a guy on the side of the street, you know, hoping that it was gasoline. Figured if it burns, I'll use it. You know? I mean, it's an old car. What can happen to it? All three of our kids learned to drive a stick shift with this car, so you can imagine the condition it's in. All the short-term missionaries that come use it anyway. He gives me the car. Well, the problem was that everybody in town, all the rebels, want these little 4x4s. So it started out, the first barriers, this is all going to a point, the threats. This is a pretty big nutshell, isn't it? Kind of wordy. There were 15 roadblocks between our house and our offices downtown, where our church had been, the Bible Institute, English school, offices, everything. In 3 miles, 15 roadblocks. Every one of them, get out of the car. And they're all pointing their guns at me and everything. Get out of the car. Well, okay, but why? We want this car. We need this car for the movement. Oh, okay, but you'll have to talk to Konate. He gave it to me. Oh, no. That's all right. That's all right. You know, please go. And after a couple of times of doing that, I just drove through the roadblocks like this. I never even slowed down anymore. You know, they're waving at me and, hey, Pastor, hello, how are you? Oh, they called me Old Father. I don't know when that happened, you know, that I grew a beard because I looked so young that I had to have a beard to have some credibility, and now I'm Old Father. I don't know when that happened, but at any rate, about the second or third day that I was there, I had a chance to finally go down to where our church had been, the first church that we started there in Boaké. And it was a bank of apartments that we had rented, you know, pastor's house, church, students, classrooms, all that. It looked like they had moved away. I mean, there's just a few pieces of paper blowing around, doors hanging off the hinges and everything. And on my way back to the house, this is like an old sci-fi movie where you have to get home before dark. You know, like the warlocks are coming out or whatever. You know, I mean, really, because they had a shoot to kill, or shoot first, ask questions later, curfew. If you were out after dark, they were authorized to shoot you and then find out why you were there. And so you want to be home before dark, if you can be. And I'm on my way back. Well, as I go around the corner, headed toward my house, this car pulls in behind me. Just, they were coming down this way, and I came this way. And well, he realized this is Jallo now, the guy who had come with the 3 trucks to rob my house. And he's honking his horn and flashing his lights, you know, and I'm not stopping. I'm headed home. At least I'm going to stop by Konate's on the way. And we're friends now, you know. And so I'm headed down this road, and I realize before I get very far, man, this goes right in front of his headquarters. This guy is a professional thief. He's a mercenary. He joined the rebellion long after the fighting was over, and all he does is go around filling up his warehouse. He's got buses and cars and all kinds of TVs and computers and stuff in there. And so I'm going down this road, and just about the time I get to his warehouse, his guards realize, man, the boss is chasing somebody. And so they walk out in the road with their AKs, and there's a log about this big over half the road, and then them standing the rest of it. So I stopped. And he jumps out of his car, pulls his sidearm, and he sticks it in the car window like this is 9mm. And all at once he realized he was unaware who was driving this car. You know, and he's yelling at me in 3 or 4 languages and kind of subsiding as a yell, because I'm just sitting there acting like, who do you think you are? You know, because that's an African thing you do. You just don't react. You just be cool, because you want them to begin wondering, uh-oh, maybe this is someone that's important, and I just didn't know that. You know, so I can play that game. And finally, I just said, look, you're drunk. I'm leaving. And he was. He was just stoned out of his mind. And I pulled away, and his guys kind of just let me pass through, and they're looking at me and looking at him like, who is this guy? Just drive away and leave the boss standing there in the road still with his gun out like this, you know? And so, you know, I talked to Konate the next day and told him what the deal was. And I said, you know, I know how to handle firearms, and he was giving me excuses. I said, that was just a complete irresponsible use of a firearm. I said, I'm not afraid to die. That's not why I'm here, because I was afraid. I'm not afraid to die. I'm not even marginally afraid to die. But nobody wants to die because some idiot accidentally pulled the trigger and the next day goes, oh, man, I didn't mean to do that. You know what I mean? Who wants to go like that? I want to go with purpose. You know? And it was just that kind of stuff, you know, that became, it's just lawless, just lawless. And there were some other missionaries trying to move back in and get the school back up and going. The missionary kids' school was right on the edge of our town. It's why it made the news in 2002. And, you know, and I kept telling them, sure, it seems fine, but it's just because today they decide it's going to be fine. I mean, the moment they decide they want to come get your stuff, who's going to stop them? There's no one to stop them. You know, and so we finally, after a year of that, going back and forth, in and out, we decided to move out. And actually about 14 months after that, we moved 25 miles south of the front, and there's still, you know, roadblocks all over the place. And Barbara talks about in her testimony sometimes, you know, like, you know, how many of you had to go through a roadblock with a rocket-propelled grenade pointed at you on the way to church today? And that's just part of what we do. You're sitting there, and the guy's sitting there half asleep with his finger on the trigger on the grenade launcher. You know, when you're sitting there in your car, like, I hope you don't, like, flinch or something, you know? And, no nightmares, you know, I start twitching. It's just strange, just strange. But I didn't mean to go that long. Anyone else? Hey, now you're afraid to ask a question, aren't you? I know. Yes, ma'am. There is a good hospital in Abidjan. It's about 3 hours from where we live. Barbara had her appendix out there in 1994. She had Blackwater fever in 1994, and they treated it there. I'd go there for most anything, less than they had to crack my chest open, then I wouldn't want that. But about anything else, you know, it's home to us, and so we're familiar with it. A lot of people avoid it just because it's all French, but we're okay with that. People ask us every once in a while, so you left Zaire under turmoil. Why don't you leave Cote d'Ivoire? You know, people say, well, why don't you go someplace safe? Where would that be? Don't you all lock your doors? You know? Some of you are thinking, well, no. We didn't used to either, but we do now. I mean, things have changed. The difference between then and now is children. We have decided, you know, among ourselves, like, you can make your own decision. At least we believe, okay? This is our personal feeling. You can make the decision for yourself if you want to put your life at risk for the sake of the gospel, but I don't think you can make that choice for your children. They need to have the right as an adult to make that choice. And so we left Zaire. There were no doctors, no hospitals, no schools, nothing, you know. And I mean, you're really where there is no doctor, so to speak. Whereas in Cote d'Ivoire, you know, we're on our own, and we self-medicate all the time anyway. And so in an emergency, we could get to the hospital if we had to, and we just can lay low when things get tough. Whereas if you have children, it's a completely different thing. And so that's why we've decided to stay. It's real lonely right now. You know, if you want to keep that as a matter of prayer, there were some other missionaries in our town. There was a missionary kids' school there, et cetera, and they're all gone now. As far as we know, we're the only missionaries left in the whole region. And every month we hear of other families that have left. And so it's really kind of, I mean, you can imagine, I'm working on my feminine side, you know, so Barbara, and we're doing stamping, and I'm cutting quilt squares and stuff. And just so, you know, Barbara's not quite so stressed out there, but it's real hard to stay very long because the stress does get to you. You don't know it, you think you're doing okay, you know, and pretty soon someone says, well, you pass the sugar. What'd you say to me? I said, I just need the sugar. You know? Yes, question? 25, 27, and 28. Yeah, Hillary will be 29 Sunday. Yeah, Hillary and her husband and our grandson live in Olathe, Kansas. And she's an American. She plans to stay here. We just tell her, if you're not going to be a missionary, then you got to make a lot of money, you know, and you got to contribute somehow. And Tim is 27. He's not married. Any takers? And he's not married. He's preparing to go to China. He was with us when we evacuated both times from Cote d'Ivoire. He was there on $700 a month support, you know, and the ticket's $1,500. So after the second time, he's like, I can't do this. One more time and I would be cooked. And so he stayed back in the States, started working on his graduate work degree, and now he's preparing to go to China. And our youngest daughter and her husband live in Overland Park. He's the mission intern at our church, the Overland Park Baptist Temple, and they're preparing to go to North Africa. It's illegal to be a missionary in both of those places, but particularly in North Africa. It's illegal to change your faith. These countries are all 99.99% Muslim. And so it's clandestine. She's in nursing school now. We'll finish in August, and he's working on his MBA to have some way to get in the country. Anyone else? I thought I saw another hand as I was. Yes. Don't know yet. It's kind of looking like Morocco, just because the door seems a little wider open there. There are some places where, I'm telling you, the opportunity to go, if you're not a professor at the university, there is no way for a foreigner to stay. There are just no jobs like that. And now, with the exception of the African Development Bank that's in Tunis. Anyone else? Yes. Yeah, you know, I hate to say this because it sounds unsympathetic, but I think some of the figures are exaggerated because people know that if they have these inflated figures, people panic. And, you know, you don't hear that from the touristic countries because they know if they have big numbers, the tourists won't come. And Uganda didn't go from 68% to 12% in 5 years. It just did not happen. 12% is probably where they were always at, you know. In Cote d'Ivoire, it was about 10% HIV positive, which is still, you know, you're talking in a country of 18 million people, you're talking about a lot of people. As late as 2000, we had over 1 million orphans just AIDS-related. Just AIDS-related. Besides all the other reasons that there are orphans, you know. And so it's a big, big, and with the war in the north, and now it's the speed of it has escalated because of the lifestyle of the soldiers. Question in the back?
You mentioned the animal body parts and the chicken blood they drink.
No, they're drinking human blood. Yeah.
Do you see a lot of witchcraft and
voodoo? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's just a part of everyday life, you know. Everybody from the president all the way down to the lowliest person visits the witch doctors. And whether it's to be, you know, get a better job, get money, get a spouse, get another wife, get rid of a wife, you know, I mean, just everything in life. And they give you often a little clay pot. They call it a canary. And in this clay pot is sometimes a potion, and you put in the elements of your life as time goes by. And could be, you know, if you were cut with a knife as a child, maybe part of the knife blade will be in there, or burnt in a fire, some of the coals will be in there, you know, those kinds of things. And they really believe that your life force is contained in this pot, this clay pot, and they're fragile. I mean, if they're wet, they'll just crumble in your hands. They're not fired. They're just clay pots. And we've seen people come to Christ and stand before their family in their village with this pot saying, I don't need this. My life is not in this pot. My life is in Christ. And dash it onto the ground, you know, and people will gasp because they just know in a few days this person's going to be dead. And if they don't die, they'll be critically ill and wish they were dead. You know, and it doesn't happen. We've had in one church, it was a brand new church plant, and it was really growing well. And there was an old Catholic church in this village that was literally, not the church itself, but the building was about to fall over. People were afraid to go in it. But because of the Baptists now are building this little building, they got intimidated by it. Said, well, man, we've got to get a better building. Okay, but, you know, the elders in the church are also the elders in the village. We have to consecrate this land, meaning to the ancestors, to the spirits. And the consecration price was 5 human sacrifices. Yeah, you just think this stuff doesn't exist anymore, you know? And, well, one of the old men said, well, you can have my son, Lambert. He's gone to that Baptist church. He's of no value to me anymore. And because that's really how they feel. A child is just an investment. And if he's bright, then you make sure he gets a good education because he's going to take care of you in your old age, which is exactly what we believe. And they tried everything. First, let me say, the pastor was scorned in this village. They would just refer to him by his first name everywhere he went, talk about him like he was a dog. They tried to poison Lambert. They tried everything. They put curses on him. He never even got sick. And people began to respect the little Baptist church a little bit more. And from that point on, it was, Pastor, how are you today, Pastor? Nice to see you today, Pastor. How are things at the church, Pastor? And changed everything. Changed everything. It was just, you know, it was. We don't like to talk about power encounters, but that's what it was. It was like God planned to plant a church there, and nothing was going to stop that. Nothing was going to stop that. You know, I don't know if this is not where I meant to go tonight, but Matthew 16:18, you know that verse so well, you know. He said, you know, you're Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When he said that, they were at a very particular place. It was very near a place where everyone knew what the gates of hell was. It's a physical place. Now, to us, it doesn't mean that. We understand what he's talking about for us. But at that moment, he was talking about a very specific place, and they all knew it. They're up there where this huge artesian spring flows out of the mountain and creates a river right there. It's a big deal. It's a big gushing stream. And it is called the gates of hell because it was believed at the time that all the evil spirits that entered the world came through that portal and entered the world in that manner. And to be able to say that that will not be able to stand against us, that meant something to them. They couldn't imagine what possibly could stop this force. The Church of Jesus Christ can stop this force. Right. He's talking about this assembly. You know, he's not talking about some mystical thing someplace. He's talking about this assembly. That can stop that force. Just this last year, this village of Begbesu that I was talking about, it's a village that's been there 100 years, has never, ever had a church of any kind. We started, it's a long story how we got started, but a young man got saved in our church downtown. He's from this village. We had an invitation to go visit, and I had a team coming from Overland Park. My son was bringing a team of college kids to come out. And I went to the village, and I said, hey, I've got these suburbanite kids coming, you know, I want to bring them to the village and let them experience real village life. Oh, yeah, you know, that'd be great. And while we're here, maybe we'll have some services. Oh, okay, whatever. And, you know, so plan A, plan B. And we get there, and I preached on Sunday morning through an interpreter, and 10 people accepted Christ the very first time that we were there. And it was the kind of thing that most of them were elderly. You know, some were so feeble they had to be helped to the front. And their testimony was almost unanimous. I've trusted all these little gods all of my life. For what? It's time to trust Christ. As they learned from me that it's true. That God did send a mediator, because they're in their own traditions. They believe there is a God. His name is Nyamyen, who is the creator, omnipotent God. But you can't get to him. That relation's been broken off. And so he sends these intermediaries, all these little gods. Said, well, it's true. Nyamyen is unapproachable. It's because of our sin. And he didn't send some little God. He didn't send some angel. He sent his own son to be the intermediary for us. And the first time we were there, 10 people accepted Christ. 2 weeks later, went again, 10 more people accepted Christ. 2 weeks later, 2 more people accepted Christ. I was supposed to be there on September 20th, 2002, when the war started on the 19th. Left, it was April before I could go back there. People ran from all over the village to embrace me. So they thought they'd never see us again. They thought that was over. War came, missionaries left. You know, they're like, missionary, you're here, what are you doing here? Why would you be? But you're here. We thought we'd never see you again, you know. We had an opportunity to begin this church. One of our men, we were praying, God, we need a native Bioli speaker for this church. And one of our men is displaced, and now he and his family are there. He's Bioli, she's Bioli, and there are more than 70 adults that meet every Sunday there. That's the one we're building the church building for, you know. It's just an exciting thing. When this last year, a witch doctor got saved. The gates of hell cannot stand against us, you know. I don't know if you understand what that means, but it means like there's no place to go buy your statues anymore. There's nobody to go talk to when you need a magic potion. There's nobody to intercede for you with the spirits. It's this huge, huge thing. And she comes to church all the time now, you know, and a lot of baggage. Man, I'm telling you, a lot of baggage. But by the grace of God, lives are being changed. I'm not one of those people that God had to hit in the head with a brick to get me to be a missionary. I dreamt all of my young life that one day I get to do this. I remember I grew up at the Shawnee Mission Baptist Temple. We went to camp together at Sagmont, you know, and Brother Benninger's oatmeal we were talking about today, and serve it in the bowls upside down, you know. And it was good oatmeal. It was just really stout oatmeal. I just knew that, why would God pick me, you know? I mean, of all of the gifted, intelligent people that could be missionaries, why me? And we were praying in our church. God calls the missionaries from our church. We don't want to just help other churches send their missionaries. We want to send our own missionaries. The first year that we preached, we prayed that was the year that Rick and Joyce Krotz surrendered to missions from Ottawa, Kansas, and they had already been a part of our church, and Shawnee Mission is still their sending church. That next year, we're praying, God, you answered that prayer, man, do it again. You know, and I was the music guy, and I'm looking out saying, man, that couple's sharp, they'd be awesome missionaries. Man, that guy, he is cool, he'd be a great missionary. And in my heart of hearts, I said, let it be me, just let it be me. And I, you know, I can't put my finger on when and how and all that. I just know that when I went to the altar, I was saying, Lord, you know, if this is what you want, this is what I want. You know it is. I kind of felt like finally, I was like one of those kids on the playground that wasn't getting picked for teams, you know? Were you ever that kid? Like, you're out of town. I remember one time I was in Springfield at my niece's house, and we were going to play baseball. They're picking teams, and I'm trying to, like, look cool. Like, I don't care if you pick me or not, you know? Pick me, whatever. But in my heart, inside, I'm like, man, I play third base. You're going to be happy. Pick me. I'll play. Man, I can play. You'll be happy. You know, I don't care. Pick me, whatever. That's how I got the feeling. You know, that's what Isaiah chapter 6 is all about. When he said, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? What he's like musing among himself. You can only say that about God, can't you? Musing among himself. And Isaiah overhears this. He wasn't talking to Isaiah. He overhears this. And he's like, hey, look over here. I'll go. Hey, I'll go. That's how I felt. Finally, it's like, okay, Downs, if you'll just shut up, you can go to Africa, okay? He's like, I don't care where. I just want to go someplace. I believe with all of my heart that when you were born, young people hear this, when you were born, God had a dream of what you could and would be if you would just be obedient to Him. And along the line, we mess that up, you know, and God keeps working with us. And He's like, okay, well, you know, it's okay. We'll just redress this and we'll go on again. Imagine, just imagine that you had an interview with God. So I hear people say, well, yeah, you know, I'd love to be a missionary, but man, I couldn't do that Africa thing. Imagine that you had an interview with God. Would you show up with a little piece of paper with a list of things that I don't want to do? Come on. Absolutely no way. If I had an interview with God, I would crawl on my face in there and say, whatever you want. I don't care what it is. Whatever you want. We have a little test that we give ourselves. Sometimes it's not easy to answer, especially after 20 years. You know what these questions mean. Are you willing to do anything, anywhere, at any time? And if you can't answer yes to all three of those questions, there's no way you can know that you're doing what God wants you to do. You have to be able to say yes. We know that could mean living in a village with no water or electricity, where you're drawing water out of the well with a cord and a bucket, a rubber bucket. We know what that means. And it's not always easy to answer, but you have to be able to say yes to all three of those questions. Are you willing to do anything, anywhere, at any time? Now, 10 years from now, anywhere, anytime. Anything. Stand with me if you would. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I know. I don't know where this came from tonight, other than my heart. But you know, the gospel doesn't just have to go where it's easy to take it. Jesus is quoted in Mark saying, preach the gospel to every creature, not just where it's easy. Could mean anywhere. Where are those people that are willing to take it to the hard places? Willing to invest their lives for a few people rather than a multitude? Maybe you'll be one of those. Our Father, as we come to you tonight, how I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would be at liberty to deal in our hearts and our lives, that we'd leave this place different than we came. Father, we love you. And you know, I am thrilled to the marrow of my bones that you let me do this. Father, I pray that you'd give us health, long life. We'd be able to continue to the end. That you'd be glorified now. That the name of Jesus Christ be magnified for those that are here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Page 280. You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma, listening to our missions conference with our missionary to the Ivory Coast, Tim Downs. If you're willing to do anything, at any time, anywhere, be prepared to be used by God. If you ever find yourself in Ponca City, Oklahoma, stop by 6th and Hartford. Give us the chance to get to know you. We hope you have a great week. God bless you, and thank you for listening.